want to sing that song again tonight, because my message tonight will be on the subject of the security of the believer. This morning I was tempted to turn to the 6th chapter of Genesis, that is yesterday when I was thinking about what I'd speak about and bring you a lesson on how to build an ark, but I decided that might not be too appropriate. So I'd like to begin by asking you a question, and I'd like to have you respond on this question by raising your hand if you can respond positively. And the question is this: how many of you have ever thought what it would be like in heaven? The rest of you haven't thought about that. Okay. Well, I think it's as Christians, I think most of us have speculated on what it's going to be like in heaven, and what life, the place will be like, and what life will be like in heaven. And so what we do is we, at least if you're like me, you conjure up some sort of a mental picture, don't you, of what heaven's going to be like. And that mental picture is a picture probably based on pictures you've seen of heaven that some artist has come up with, and what the Bible tells you. But it's also what you think of heaven. The mental picture you get of heaven is greatly dependent upon you and how you've been brought up, where you've been raised. Every one of us would have a different mental picture. So heaven, our what we see with our mind of heaven depends perhaps a great deal on how we've been raised. Our whole life's experience enters into that mental picture. And I just use that as an example of the fact that we're just as Christians, we're unable to get away from the influence of our upbringing and our society and our environment. And as Christians, we live in a hostile world. We're a minority. If we're following the Lord, if we let it be known, the world is hostile to us. And we possess a new nature, while at the same time we possess an old nature. And I find that in my Christian life, I constantly struggle. And I think Scripture depicts our Christian life as a warfare and a struggle. I struggle to live a life for the Lord Jesus Christ in a world that's bent on keeping me from living that life. And I find that I struggle to grasp eternal things. That's something of a struggle. And I try to visualize what the world, what life might have been like if it were not for sin. And I struggle to comprehend eternity. I don't know, maybe you don't have these problems. Maybe it's easy. You tell me about it if it is. I struggle to really grasp the reality of redemption and the height and the depth of God's love. Heaven, hell. And I'm constantly faced with the realization that, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that I see through a glass darkly. And in short, the longer I live, the longer I'm a Christian, I realize that in this life I will always be handicapped by mortal vision. You understand what I mean? And so that My human nature just limits my understanding of infinite things. If I try to describe eternity, I'm just totally limited in doing so. I don't know how to describe it. I don't know anything that doesn't have a beginning or end. I can only read about it in God's Word, and He speaks of eternity past and eternity future. And even when I read of things, projects by NASA, space projects, or certain computer projects, they get me into a realm where they just boggle my mind. I can't comprehend them. They're beyond me. And I can't really grab hold altogether of infinite things because I'm not an infinite person. I'm a mortal. And I'm saddled with that mortality as long as I live on this earth. And I find that as I try then to really comprehend God's overall plan, I feel sort of frustrated sometimes because I find myself looking through that glass darkly. You know what I mean? And so I'd just like to look at something today. I have a one-verse text. If you turn with me, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. And the instance that precedes this is the instance in which God, through Samuel, instructs Saul to go out and annihilate totally. Remember the word totally. The Amalekites. And Saul goes out with his army and does that, except that he keeps the best of the sheep and the oxen, and he doesn't slay Agag the king, and Samuel confronts him, and Saul comes on with that nice little deal about, he says, well, we just kept them the best to sacrifice to the Lord. And God, as a result of that disobedience, rejects Saul as king and instructs Samuel to go out and go to the home of Jesse and to look at and to talk to his sons, and that he would show him who Saul's successor would be. Of course, it was David. But this verse comes up, and there are three things in this verse I'd like for us to look at. It's just the last part of the verse that I want to call your attention to. First Samuel 16, verse 7, the last part of the verse, says this: God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. I think that's a tremendously important truth that we need to get a handle on as Christians. Because, you know, have you ever heard anybody make the statement, I've known old so-and-so for 20 years, but you know, I really don't know him. You ever hear that statement made? Do you ever make the statement yourself? You probably have. And we're able, as human beings, to put on a front and often do so that people will think of us the way we want them to think of us. Pretense is a trademark of our society. And so you see me, you see. But I don't know whether you really know me, and you can't even be sure you really know me. So I may be a person, I may hide my real feelings from you. I may mask my emotions from you. And people, all of us, and I think I can be safe in making that, those kind of words are sometimes dangerous to use, all and everybody, you know, but I think it's probably a safe assumption to say that all of us do some of this at one time or another. We're striving to convey an image. Maybe I try to make you think that I'm just tremendously successful when in fact I'm an outright failure. Or at least in my own mind, I'm a failure. I might want you to think I'm really cool, when in fact I'm a nervous wreck. I might want you to think, you know, that I really have it all together. I got, when you think of old Bob Stanhope, you think, man, he's got all his plans laid out. He's just got it all together. And he knows where he's going. And the fact of the matter is, I might be just a mess. You know, I might just be internally a turmoil all the time, not knowing where I'm going. You understand what I'm saying? We try to, we do this all the time, conveying images. Now, some people go to a much, much greater extent than others. For example, probably in the field of the arts, theater, television, and so on, that's a whole world of make-believe. Some people get so involved in watching these things that they get sucked into it to the point where they themselves don't know reality from artificiality. And the very actors and actresses themselves get so messed up, they don't even know most of the time who they are. They are a combination of a lot of images they try to portray. This kind of a thinking lies behind, it's a tremendous motivator in all of our lives. And you ever hear anybody say, well, you know, I just want to be somebody. I'm not sure who I want to be, but I want to be somebody. I don't want to be nobody. I want to be somebody. And that ego in thing motivates people tremendously, particularly, for example, in politics, to be somebody, even though it may require that they do things they wouldn't otherwise do, if it moves them forward in building this image they want to portray to other people, they'll do almost anything. Most real struggles for wealth are motivated by a prideful desire to be somebody, to say, at least if I don't say it to anybody else than myself, I can say, I got more than you've got. Lying behind crime is a great deal of desire to have what maybe I can't afford to have, so I go out and steal it, simply because I feel insecure and I want to have something, and I'm motivated so strongly to have it that I'll steal to get it so that I can hold my head up or think I need to hold my head up. And lots of time, most of the time, these emotions and these psychological motivations are all lost within us. We don't stop and think out our actions. We just do them because we're so driven by these desires to be these, and underlying all of it is pride, that their desires to be somebody, and we try in a multitude of ways to convey this image, you see. A great deal of debt comes from this. We go out and buy something, a car or whatever, that we really can't afford, and maybe our desire underlying, often the desire underlying the buying a new car is not because the old one is falling apart. As a matter of fact, the thing's running fine. It's just that I want a better one. You understand? I want a better one, and deep down inside me, what motivates me to want that better one is because the cotton picking thing is beautiful. And my tongue hangs out for that car, and I really want it so that I can say, look at the car I got. See? And that just underlies so much of what we do. Even as a motivation behind a great deal of athletic accomplishment. And I love athletics. But behind it is a lot of times the ego to excel, the drive to be better than the other guy. And it perpetuates an attitude that's pretty much universal. It says, I don't care, I'm so involved in my own thing that I don't have time to be involved in your life or help you or anything like that. It becomes a very introverted type of attitude, and it's nothing new. This isn't something that's just come in our day and age. Take, for example, in the Old Testament, the instance, and I, for sake of time, won't look it up, where Joseph tells his brothers about the dream he had. He says, brothers, guess what I dreamed? I dreamed you're all going to bow down before me. And they said, goody. They said, not on your life, we're not going to bow down. Who do you think you are? And they just, that was a humbling kind of thing. And they didn't very much care for the prospect of having to bow down to their younger brother. In the sixth chapter of Matthew, and I might, you might want to turn to that, there are some verses there. This is probably one of the very classic passages exemplifying what I'm talking about. The very first verse begins this way. We're getting into the realm of religion, religious practice, righteous practice, giving, praying, and so on. And I'll just read this one verse here. It says this, beware of practicing your righteousness. Why? What kind of practicing righteousness? Before men. To be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Do you have any trouble with that? I think the Lord put it in here because most of us do. And what this became known and is known today as Phariseeism. It was the problem the Pharisees had, who had a great deal of truth and knew Old Testament scripture probably as well as anybody ever has or will, but whose practice of what they knew was being done in front of people, and the purpose behind why they did it was to be seen of men. And God, the Lord Jesus, really came down hard on the Pharisees because that was their underlying motive. And he simply said this. He said, if when you practice your righteousness, if your motive is to be seen of men, you folks had better hope they saw you and thought you were really somebody, because that is the sum total of your reward. That's what it says right here in black and white. Now, it's easy for us to point a finger at the Pharisees and say, they had a real problem. Boy, am I glad I don't have that problem. And the moment we say that, we're right in their shoes. And that's exactly the lesson that the Lord is trying to teach us. Now, I have that problem. So I have that problem when I come up here in front of you. Confessions. Good for the heart or something like that. But that's true. If I am asked to speak or sing, it's a struggle. I frankly admit it. I admit it because I happen to think you have the same problem. Don't you? And when I sing a solo, I'm asked to. I have to really ask the Lord to give me the right motive so that my reason for singing, and there isn't anything wrong with wanting to do a nice job. I don't want to sound like a cluck, you know. But if I sing for the glory of the Lord, I'll have a reward in heaven. If I sing or speak or whatever I do, if the reason I want to do it is to get glory and recognition from you, then in this chapter, the Lord Jesus Christ says, you better hope they thought you were good, because that is the total extent of your reward. I've heard it said, and I think it's an appropriate statement, that we spend so much time, you know, polishing the brass on a sinking ship. And any time that we get involved in this game, that we play this game of puffing up our own ego, building up our own ego, in any one of a thousand different ways, we're playing right into Satan's hands, and it's purely pride all the way. And when I criticize you, or when you criticize me, and what I really am doing is I'm placing myself higher than you. Because I'm really saying, I can do it better than you can. Or vice versa. And of necessity, when I do that, I have to place myself in my mind a little higher than you. In fact, I can do it better than you can do. You know what the definition in the dictionary is of pride? It's one of my favorite commentaries. And I think these definitions are just outstanding. Pride is, there are several of them, inordinate self-esteem, conceit, lofty self-respect, a reasonable delight in one's position, achievements, possessions, etc. Insolence, arrogance, disdain show ostentation and display. Pretty thorough definition. And this, the whole world system is built on. It's based on man's ability to survive and to progress and to improve and to develop without God's help. And incidentally, when tonight we take up the subject of the believer's security, I intend to tie it into what I'm talking about this morning. I think it's very definitely tied to this. Science endeavors to explain everything without God. I have a great deal of admiration for a lot of scientists, some such as Jacques Cousteau. I think one of the finest periodicals out is the National Geographic, but I shudder and I talk back at them when their response to the origin of life is always evolutionary. We got a thing in the mail the other day about something from Jacques Cousteau, and I just looked on there, and sure enough, there it was in there somewhere, some little example of this bit of sea life that was an excellent example of evolution. Now, I won't tell you what I said about it. But you see, if you go back to the verse in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. You want to go back to that? Wish you would. First thing it says is God sees not as man sees. Now we need to understand that thoroughly. That's why I brought out the point about and ask you the question whether or not you ever think about what heaven's like or what life in heaven will be like. And sure you do. We all do. And the concept of heaven that you have, we all have a little different mental picture of it, but it's conditioned on the life that we live every day on earth in a human body. You understand what I'm saying? I can't escape that. A mortal mind and life, and so that concept that I have of heaven is really a very limited one. I just can't begin to grasp it, because it's all colored by what I know and what I've experienced in this life. Likewise, it's very hard for me to comprehend how God sees, because God doesn't see like I see. I see through these two eyes. I really see with all my five senses. And that's a very limiting vision. So my problem so often is that I get a concept of God and of God's desire relationship to me and my relationship to Him with this limited vision that I have. I really don't see the whole picture. I don't grasp it as God sees it. And one of the main reasons I don't grasp it as God sees it is because I become hung up on this second part of the verse, because this tells me how God sees. It says God sees, or man looks at the outward appearance, and God looks at the heart. Unfortunately, and I'm not making an excuse for it, I'm just saying how it is with me. It's just a fact of life. It's part of what I see for myself as the very handicap that I experience throughout life because of the house and the environment that I live in. And I look forward to the day that I won't have that anchor dragging behind me. It's like the other day, I went skiing, and it was pretty warm, and the snow, when it's warm, gets wet. And wet, sticky snow is slow snow when it comes to skiing. And when you hit spots like that, you feel like somebody threw an anchor out behind you, and if you hit them suddenly, you feel like you're just about going to go like that because your feet almost stop and the rest of you wants to keep going. I sometimes feel like that, you know. I feel that I sense how the limitations of my mortalness and my finiteness in trying to see as God sees. And I think we all need to realize that we need to push away and push back all these things that we're so constantly involved in, wherein we are trying to live in terms of outward appearance. And it's very difficult. It's difficult to get away from the things that I can touch. I make a lot over them. The things that I experience with my senses are very real to me. It's hard for me not to think in terms of those things. But God says I shouldn't all the time, because God is not concerned. That's what the lesson is telling me. He is not concerned with what I look like or what kind of a house I live in or what kind of a car I drive or what kind of an image I show. He says, your image. You lie. He says, I know what you're like inside. That's really something to think about, isn't it? God knows me exactly for what I'm really like inside. And I think I need to come to grips with that all the time. Because if God knows what I'm like inside, then it's only what I'm like inside that makes any difference to Him, see? And that's what He was trying to tell Samuel. He says, Samuel, you think that little kid there isn't fit to be king, huh? He said, well, you see, the reason you think that is because you just look at him on the outside. And you say, him a king? You see, what you don't know is what I know. So I know what he's like inside. And in the 13th chapter of Acts, many years later, was written of David. In spite of all of David's shortcomings, David was a man after God's own heart. And I think every one of us could set that up as a pretty great objective verse, that it could be said by God of me that I was a man after God's own heart. We don't have time to go into detail, but I would like to have you turn with me to the fourth chapter of the book of James. All of what we have been talking about deals with man's prideful heart that comes on in such a multitude of ways with this outward appearance thing. James 4:6 says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And if you're trying to find out what it is that God wants and how it is that God sees, you can pursue that verse, and there are a good many others. Matthew 23:12 is another fine one. And in the Gospels, Jesus often said that he who will be first will be last, and that he who wants to be top dog will be servant of all. Humility is a godly quality that God wants in all of us, and it is absolutely, what's the word here? It's opposed, because it is a characteristic of God himself. It's opposed absolutely to our pride and our prideful self. So God seeks humility in us. And humility begins when we simply admit we're wrong. So if we don't know Christ as our Savior, one of the first things we have to do is come to the point when God points at me and he says, you are a sinner. I have to say, you're right. I am. And that puts me down there, you see. God up here, and I acknowledge God as right and myself as wrong and a sinner. And that's the position God wants us to take all the time in our life, continuously, that he's right. We acknowledge him as Lord. And it necessitates all the time the admission of our imperfection. Now, in conclusion, I'd like to suggest that there are two things that this brings, two conclusions, two places that this ought to bring us to. We look at the verse. The verse says, God does not see as man sees. Then what should we endeavor to do? Well, one of the things we should strive to do as Christians is to see as God sees. To understand God's viewpoint about each other, particularly about us, and recognize what? That God looks on our heart, and it's what we are inside, in the very depth of our reality, that means something to God. And when we scrape off all that varnish amongst each other, we find that it's what means something to each other, to us too. The second thing I think it tells us we ought to do, it demands of us that we constantly evaluate our priorities. Because we tend very easily to get the cart before the horse. We get our priorities messed up. We make unimportant things important. We make what is really important something less than first, because Jesus said, seek Him first. Remember, what is the first and great commandment? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy strength, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, thy neighbor as thyself. That all thy heart part is as inclusive as you can get. That just demands that we put Him first. And we need to assess constantly our priorities, because we tend easily to get them messed up. And we need to make sure that we are concentrating on the things God sees as important, so that excludes these outward appearance things, and that we are placing continuously Him and the things of the heart as our number one priority. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the instruction in Your Word. We thank You that as we walk through life as Your children, even though we do get our priorities messed up and that we walk astray from You, that Your Word is a light to our path, that You bring us back. We thank You for this verse. We pray that You would apply these truths in our life, that we would diligently apply them for ourselves. Lord, we realize that as mortals, we so easily tend to stray from You. We're so prone to think in terms of worldly things and outward appearance. Help us, Father, to see as You see, and to put You first in our life and everything. For Jesus' sake, we pray.